So let's turn to the last few words of the letter to the Hebrews today. It's 13, 20, and 21. And this is the benediction. As I will say, it's a very special benediction. I would say that because of where it is and what it says, I've never seen one like this before. It is special, and I give you the reasons for it today. These are not reasons that would surprise you, because ultimately they are talking about the same old gospel of Jesus Christ, but here conceived in the genre or in the jargon of the letter that is so replete with Exodus language and the wandering people of God en route to the promised land. One more sip of water. 13:20. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Our services end with a sending off, God's benediction pronounced over you. The farewell of Hebrews is one of a kind. It not only conjures a real voyage, making it a proper sending off, but it is so deftly sketches or summarizes the content of the entire epistle. It situates us, and along with us, of course, the original readers, the Hebrews, in God's story, taking shape as a journey to a promised land. And most of all, it offers one final glance at God. And God is the one who maps our itinerary. God is the one, as we read in chapter 12, who sets this race or this journey before us. And he presents himself to you as God of peace. And this image, this vision of the God of peace, it must remain with you by any means possible every day on your journey, on the way. Now, as you know, a voyage or a journey entails changing landscapes. It entails exposure to the elements and unforeseen challenges and even dangers. But God is your rock. God is the God of peace. And if you can picture the children of Israel en route to the promised land, they had the God of peace in their midst when their camp was set up in the midst of it. Very visibly, very tangibly, there rested the tent of God. God, the God of peace, in the midst of the wandering people of God. He is peace. In person. And he is peacemaker. Peace is God's property and is his to give. He is infinitely serene in himself. Whatever disturbs us doesn't even register on his scale. What agitates and alarms us can't touch him at all. I'm not saying that God is a stoic or that God feels nothing. After all, peace, being the God of peace, peace entails emotional or experiential nuances. Of course it does. But I am saying that his peace in himself is never eclipsed by what happens in all creation. We're not even talking about my petty little life or your life. God's peace in himself is never eclipsed by anything that happens in all creation. He is sublime. And so is his peace. You see, he is the God of peace and glorious. Glorious in all his ways. Blessed are you if you rest in him. Blessed are you if only a small bit of his peace settles in your heart. Blessed are all who rest in him. But a troubled woman asked the pastor to teach her a simple prayer. And he said, "Pray, Lord, show me what I am like for 1 week, and then come back." After 7 days, the woman looked awful and felt even worse. And so the pastor said, "Now pray, Lord, show me what you are like." And God answered the prayer. She became a Christian. And she continued to pray the simple prayer. As often as she felt the need, or as often as she could remember to pray this prayer, until she would see God. Well, the Hebrews, as you know, they had need of seeing the God of peace because their lives had been torn apart by persecution and by internal rifts. And peace. Peace sounded like a fairy tale from a distant land. Some of its content, that is, this letter's content, actually made things worse. And for so it was. One fine day, a letter arrived in the mail, and its content made them feel even worse because it revealed their precarious spiritual condition. Some of them teetering on the brink of elimination, on the brink of apostasy. And they felt worse for the time being. But even though their trouble was amplified by the content of the letter, or some of it, the letter ultimately does not wish to cut them to pieces and leave them. It wants to put them back together. It wants to restore them to the pilgrimage that was still before them, and that they would finish if they would only look to the Lord. They would. And so here, the last image that was to remain with them is the vision of the God of peace. How do we say, "All is well that ends well"? The Germans say, "Alles gut, Ende gut, alles gut." It means the same thing. Peace. Peace is yours. Peace is so precious. Everyone wants peace, but peace is yours if you only ask God to show you what he is like and to see. What this benediction sets in front of you, God giving the blood of the eternal covenant, so making peace once for all And God sending you on your way with a shepherd. And God, through the shepherd, supplying all you need to finish your race of faith, as we read about it in chapter 12, 1 through 2. And all to the effect that the peace of God may rule your heart through Jesus Christ. Now, when you fly over this benediction, this farewell, you see the main clause of this long sentence. It is, may the God of peace equip you. That's it. That's the governing sentence with a governing verb. Everything else depends on it. May the God of peace train you. May the God of peace restore you. May the God of peace put you into your proper condition. May the God of peace perfect you. All of these are descriptive of the wide range of meaning that is activated by a single verb translated equip. And I do not blame the translators. You have to use one term. You can only use one term. But all of the above are included in the concept activated, triggered by the word translated equip. But this, the God of peace equip you, it concerns your present experience as a Christian in your life. But it's prefaced by a historical prologue that places you in God's story so far, in the gospel narrative so far, in which all saints had their being. And this is the story of an exodus, the story of a wandering people. So the historical prologue reads, God brought up from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant. The words take you on a trip down memory lane with audible cues of Israel's exodus. And let's take this trip first and then return to the present, to the main clause. And that's our program for today. Two simple steps that follow the shape of the text. So first, let's talk about the historical prologue, God's narrative until now, today. Israel's journey began with blood. The starting pistol of Israel's exodus, it was blood. The blood of the Passover saved Israel in the night of their departure from Egypt. Egypt was a death trap. God turned it into a melting pot. He turned it into a ruined landscape, a land, quite literally, of death when God was finished with Egypt and the people were brought up from this scenario. And then 7 weeks later at Mount Sinai, more blood. God there formalized his relationship with his freed people in cutting a covenant ratified by blood, of which Moses said, this is Exodus 24:8, behold, this is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you. Consonantly 13:20 speaks of the blood of the covenant. Only here it is the blood of the eternal covenant. Christ sealed that covenant, which, unlike Sinai, can never be repealed or superseded. It made peace. God made peace irrevocably. This is what the reason why the Apostle Paul says in Romans 5, we have peace. It is in our possession. It's ours. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. God made peace irrevocably in the blood of his Son. It effected a release, a setting free from the slavery of the curse of sin. The blood being a true ransom. A ransom paid in toto, full payment for all our transgressions. I don't know what I will do in days to come. I will still be a sinner. Christ paid for all of these sins in advance. I know what I have done, and many things I'm not even aware of. But I know what I have done. To some extent, Christ paid for all these sins in full. A true ransom that released us and set us free and ultimately put us on the road of life. It really did. And that is what the author is saying. It's a true ransom for all our transgressions. And as a result, God says, and these words are found in Hebrews 8:12, quoted from Jeremiah 31, I will remember their sins no more. In a stunning and at the same time humbling case of divine amnesia, a self-imposed forgetfulness, God says, I will never hold your sins against you. You and I, we have peace. For I have found a ransom. So, my friend, if you harbor doubt whether God's good news is too good to be true for you, if you think that your sins keep you away or shut you out from God, then reload the words by the blood of the eternal covenant. By the blood of the eternal covenant. It was given so that we would hang ourselves on it. And you can take this literally. Hang your whole self on it. That's what it is intended to do, and it holds you by the blood of the eternal covenant. His blood, Christ's blood, speaks of better things than Abel's and of all the martyrs. It says, peace. Peace to you from the God of peace. It never stops speaking in this way. It doesn't get old, nor is ruled by the law of diminishing returns, but secures you forever. And it has to be this way. Only so it is good news. And the God of peace, I guarantee you this on the basis of God's word, on the authority of his revelation, the God of peace won't change his mind, because he's not a man that he would. And he will not violate or break his covenant of blood. His love, steadfast and true and faithful, his steadfast love endures, anchored, secured, sealed in his Son's blood. But the survey of the story so far continues with the next turn, of events. There's not only the blood of the covenant, but of course, as we read now, God also brought up, and by the way, brought up, based on the word anago, is better than the ESV's brought again. This word is best translated to bring up or to lead up from the bottom, from a dark place. He brought up Jesus from the dead. By the way, this may not sound like much, but this is a unique reference to Christ's resurrection. And I guarantee you, you will not find it anywhere else, only here in Hebrews. And not the least, because it is idiomatic of Israel's Exodus, and it is intended to be idiomatic. Jeremiah 16:14, for example, recalls, and by the way, the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, uses the same verb that is found in Hebrews 13:20. It recalls how the Lord brought up Israel from the land of Egypt. As I explained to you, Egypt was a death trap. Pharaoh and his people never believed it, but when God was finished with them, their land was in ruins. And it was devastated. And the 10 plagues, of course, they concluded with a sign of death. The death of the firstborn in every household, representative of all people. Liable to the judgment, liable to death. And Jeremiah 16:14 says, the Lord brought up Israel from the land of Egypt. Even more potently, Isaiah 63:11 asks, where is he who brought them up from the sea? Appealing to the Red Sea passage, by the shepherds of his flock. Here's another death trap, the Red Sea. Oh, there was a path that appeared suddenly, and the children of Israel were able to walk through. But when Pharaoh and his army attempted to do the same, they perished in the flood. It was a trap. A death trap, like Egypt itself. Same idea. And Psalm 77:20 identifies Israel's shepherds of old, saying, you led your people like a flock of sheep by Moses and Aaron. So here it is, brothers and sisters. There is the bringing up from Egypt, from the sea or the depth of the sea. That's a symbol of a passage through death. And there is the shepherd sheep imagery, biblical imagery related to the Exodus. And it all aligns with 13:20. Where the author gathers the whole complex of ideas, bringing up shepherd sheep imagery into Jesus Christ. So in the author's words, Jesus Christ now brought up as great shepherd of the sheep, recalls time-honored biblical language from the Exodus. It de facto declares God's story coming full term in him, who is the true Israel, who is the true shepherd, and in him all God's sheep are brought up, and not from Egypt, and not from the depth of the sea, but from the realm of death, of which Egypt and the sea were types, biblical types. Well, brothers and sisters, lowering the curtain on Hebrews with Exodus vocabulary is only consistent with the motif looming from the start. At the opening chapters 3-4 speak of the wilderness generation, how God led them through the wilderness for 40 years and then applies the concept to us and to the Hebrews as well, saying in 4:11 that we must now strive to enter that rest, and it's a heavenly rest. The lessons of the heart of the epistle, chapter 7, 8, 9, and 10, they are invariably linked to God's portable tent. The tent that was made during the Exodus, it was made at Mount Sinai, in fact. The tent that had furniture, the tent in which priests served and sacrifices were offered. All of these things are linked to God's tent in the letter to the Hebrews, and all of which originated during the Exodus. The author is completely, 100% consistent in speaking only about motifs from the wandering period of Israel in the wilderness. The panoramic chapter 11 with its catalog of Old Testament saints who persevered by faith is then capped in chapter 12, 1 and 2, where Hebrews reaches its summit and where the message of the letter is summarized in a simple call, let us run with patience or with endurance the race that is set before us. And you can hear it, can't you? This too harks back to the journey motif. As far as Hebrews is concerned, we are strangers and sojourners with Christ our shepherd, as God's people always have been. Because as 13:14 put it, here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. And Christ is called the Great Shepherd. Great is a stock in trade attribute. It sets a key theological signal in this letter. For in 4:14 and then again in 10:21, the adjective was used of Christ as great high priest, whose greatness sharply contrasts with the long list of old covenant priests who were not great because they couldn't continue. And they failed in bringing God's people to him. Death took them out of office. Quite literally, their service ended with their death. And the author of Hebrews was keen on showing us that Christ turned that world on its head, because death did not terminate his office. It actually perfected him. It confirmed and perfected him as kingly, royal high priest of an eternal order from which he will never step down or be succeeded. Israel had shepherd leaders, and some of them were prophets, and some of them were priests, and some of them were kings, but Christ is the great shepherd, because God has set his seal on him and him alone. And so by using this adjective here at the end of the letter, great, he is signaling no less than God's terminal purpose. God's purpose having reached its goal, a great shepherd. Since the beginning, he had promised a shepherd for his sheep. In one way or another, in many different kinds of forms, as he spoke, as the situation required from time to time, but he always promised a shepherd savior. And Moses, as one of the prophets, and Aaron, as one of the priests, and king, as one of the kings of Israel, they were among the transient, provisional shepherds of God's flock. But Jesus is the transhistorical great shepherd. And they all looked to him. They all needed him to shepherd and to save them. And so you, my friend, you have a double assurance. God gives the blood of the eternal covenant, and you do have peace with him. Don't let anyone tell you otherwise. And he also gives the great shepherd. Why? Because he's not quite finished with you and me. Not finished. But what these words imply, and I call it a historical prologue or God's narrative so far, is this. The God of peace has secured your peace. He has. And so we come to the present day, and we come to the main clause that builds on the story so far. So I ask you the question, what does your shepherd, your great shepherd, do in your life? What is he up to? A shepherd shepherds sheep, doesn't he? And he does tend his sheep en route to his glorious rest. So now we read in the main clause, may the God of peace equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in you what is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, not to be overlooked. It's through the shepherd. Now, may the God of peace doesn't mean may be the God of peace. But a biblical benediction is always promise. It is God saying, I will do this for you. So, through Jesus Christ, your shepherd, God works in you. And here's this verb, katartizo, that can mean just about anything, to equip you, to train you, to strengthen, to mend, to restore, and to perfect you. All these are descriptive of the range of meaning of this verb translated equip. And as I said, we don't blame the translators. You need to settle on a term, so equip is as good as anyone. But to give you a taste of this, in the Gospels, for example, this verb is used of the disciples mending and repairing their fisher nets. All this is implied in the language, but I want to ask the question, how? Or to what end does he equip and work in you? How? Well, the means are condensed in the phrase, equip you with everything good. Well, what is everything good? Spaghetti bolognese is good. You all know this. You ought to. But everything good here does not identify things that perish or means from this world, the author bears in mind the inventory of blessings he listed in 6:4-5. Blessings that equip and train and restore you, and blessings that are manifest in Christ's covenant community in the church, like they used to be among the Hebrews. So, being enlightened, tasting the heavenly gift, sharing in the Holy Spirit, tasting the goodness of the Word of God and of the powers of the age that is coming. This is everything good you need on your journey. Your shepherd does it. Your shepherd trains you through his Spirit and Word, which deliver everything good you need for the race that he has set before you and tailored for you. The balance of this pastoral shepherdship, pastoral biblical imagery, appears most tangibly in the Lord's Supper. The psalmist says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." And the Lord, as your shepherd, spreads a table in the presence of a hostile world, sustaining you, entertaining you, and I don't mean entertaining in the way that is often used, but sustaining you, keeping you, restoring you with the bread and the cup as food and drink on the way to his rest, the Father's kingdom. And at this table, we are like the children of Israel in the wilderness, tasting the fruit from the promised land, as Numbers 13 portrays it. At this table and by faith, we taste the powers of the coming age. We taste the future coming into the present. How or why? Because it's Christ. It's your shepherd who is here. And the shepherd is made food, spiritual food, through his Spirit. He comes home to us and he does exactly what the psalmist knew the Lord was doing for him. He's made spiritual food for you to restore your soul and to lead you in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. He is with you. And he brings home God's comfort and God's peace to your heart. And that's a foretaste. That's fruit that comes to us from the future here already. That's a foretaste, that's a down payment, that's a guarantee of the great shalom, the great consummation, our consummated union with Christ in the kingdom of glory. And our text also identifies the end to which he trains and restores and equips you. And this is no secret. This is nothing new. To do his will. Equip you to do his will. You know, our shepherd had to learn obedience himself, 5:8 claimed, and teaches us now to follow him and to learn to obey our Father, to keep his word, to do his will. Deuteronomy 8 said this of Israel in the wilderness. God said, "The Lord led you these 40 years through the great and howling wilderness to test you and to humble you so that he might know what is in your heart, whether you would do his will or not, whether you would keep his word or not. And his working, as the text says, working in you what is pleasing in his sight, equipping you to do his will or keep his word, that includes the shaping of the desires of your heart, the transformation of your heart's desires, because he looks at your heart. He sees your heart. And what pleases him is a heart desiring what he desires. And so Christ works in you, creating hunger and thirst for righteousness, creating a humble and contrite spirit, creating a zeal for the Lord, creating a desire to be his witness and ambassador as he has called us to be. Is this what you desire? Is this what you want? Then your shepherd is working in you. By his spirit and word, he nurtures your faith. And that is the job description of the shepherd in the Bible, to lead his sheep to green pastures. What you must settle in your heart is this: is he really working in me to this end? He says, I am. Well, then you can do his will. You are not alone. As long as his presence occupies you and you remain in him, you can do his will. You can learn his will, and through him you will persevere to the end. You are not alone. You have the great shepherd on your side. He's behind you and he is in front of you. Read Psalm 23 and you can see him in all three: leading, being behind you, and being by your side. All three. And therefore, expect your shepherd to finish the good work that he has begun in you, and work with him. Yield to him. Don't be stubborn like a mule. Work with him. If you do, you will have peace from the God of peace, which surpasses all understanding, guarding your heart and mind through Christ Jesus. And this is the farewell of Hebrews. Here we have come full term. This is the bon voyage, if I may say so, that sent the Hebrews back to their journey on the road, and they're sending us as well. It is the vision of the God of peace. Your rock in an ever-changing landscape. It is the story of the blood that made peace, the blood that released you and set you free and put you on the road. And it is the story of your great shepherd with you on the road to the place that he himself has prepared for you. Let this vision of the God of peace remain with you. Like a prayer, Lord, show me who you are. Pray it every day, anytime. Pray it. And God will show you. Let this vision remain with you. And the sum of all his work and of the race that he set before you, it is this: glory. Glory that he also shares with you along with his peace. And so the farewell ends. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for our great shepherd and the blood of the everlasting covenant by which you have made peace and released us, put us on the road to the place that our shepherd has prepared. And he continues to tend his sheep. Tend us to the promised rest, the inheritance that is laid up for us, undefiled, in heaven. So that even if we falter, even if we fail, even if we fall, he may raise us up again, put us on our feet, and renew us to the journey that all your people have gone. Some of us have gone before us and have gone to be with our Savior Jesus Christ, but we are still here and we must persevere, and we will persevere. For what can go wrong if you give this blood and if you make peace, and when you give us the great shepherd, then we cannot fail to cross the finish line. So, Father, we thank you and praise you and ask you to continue with us through Jesus Christ. Amen.